1 Peter 1:13, Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The great 17th century mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "The serene beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world next to the power of God." I like that. Unfortunately, the idea of a holy life and holiness in the life of a person doesn't immediately bring images of serene beauty to mind for many people. Instead, it brings to mind images of hypocrisy, legalism, religious arrogance and bigotry, stuffiness, spiritual grandstanding, and heavy-handed preaching and sermonizing. It's indeed a sad and very odd irony that things which are the very opposite of holiness are the kinds of things that come to our minds when we hear that word. Well, what is holiness? The word holy is used in the Bible a number of different ways. There is the idea of God being holy, meaning that he is completely other and separate from us. There's the idea of God being holy, referring to the perfect moral purity of God and the total absence of defect or sin. There is the idea of us being a holy people, meaning God has set us apart as special and unique among everything else in the world. There's the idea of us living a holy life, meaning we are to be morally pure, turning away from sin and pursuing the righteousness of God in our life. Now, although these uses of the word holy appear on the surface to be distinct, they're actually all related and different expressions of the same fundamental idea. It begins with God and his nature. He is holy. He is unique and separate from his creation, and he is absolutely pure and perfect. And because we are his children, that makes us unique and separate from the rest of his creation. And because we are his children, we're to have a character and nature like his. We are to be holy. Speaking of practical holiness in the life of the believer, Jerry Bridges, in his classic book, The Pursuit of Holiness, defines holiness like this: "Holiness is not a series of do's and don'ts, but conformity to the character of God and obedience to the will of God." Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 1:13, where we left off last week in our study through the book of 1 Peter. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." I want to start with that first word, therefore. There's an old Bible study adage that says, whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. What is it that Peter has just written to us that he's referring to with his therefore? It's important for us to have that stuff in our mind as we proceed, because it serves as our motivation to do the things that are said in verses 13 through 16 and really through the rest of his letter, our motivation for living a holy life. So to review what we actually talked about and learned last week in verses 3 through 12, in verse 3, God has extended his great mercy toward us, and this is not a small thing. Because if he had simply given us what we deserve, we would not even be here right now to talk about his great mercy. He would have simply spoken us all out of existence as quickly and as easily as he spoke us into existence. His great mercy extended to us, his grace extended to us, makes all of the other good things possible which are mentioned in the rest of this passage. Verse 3 also says, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're told in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, that we were once separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in heaven, cut out of the promises of God, without hope, and without God in the world. That describes the state of every human being outside of Christ. But those who are in Christ now have a hope, a living hope. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made a new life possible for us. We have hope for a new future, to be changed, to overcome death, to enter paradise. To use the words of the old Timbuk 3 song, our future's so bright we got to wear shades. Verse 4, God has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. What this inheritance is that we're going to receive, we don't know yet all that it includes, but it will exceed our wildest imagination. It will completely satisfy every hunger, every desire, every longing of our heart. It will be so vast and so wonderful that it will take an eternity to explore and enjoy it. Verse 5, we are told that we're shielded, guarded, protected by God's power so that we can be confident and assured that we will take possession of all that God has promised to us. We can be promised the moon, but if it is impossible for us to ever take hold of it, then the promise doesn't do us a whole lot of good. But God is making sure that we will actually take hold of that which he has promised to give us. And then in verses 6 through 9, even our difficulties and troubles, it told us, in this life are being used to accomplish something wonderful, refining our faith, and our faith has our salvation as its goal. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, the salvation that we're receiving has been the grand mystery of mysteries throughout the ages, intriguing God's prophets and angels alike. But it has been made known now to us, and we are the recipients of it. So therefore, in view of what I, Peter, have just written to you, in view of this, taking all of this into consideration, your response or reaction to these things should be to prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Or to put it in very simple terms, there should be a reaction from us to the action by God. Receiving salvation from God should lead us to pursue a life that imitates the character and nature of Jesus. He says, prepare your minds for action in verse 13. The Greek literally says, gird up the loins of your mind, which obviously is almost entirely lost in our modern world. So the English translations of the Bible use this idea of trying to get across the sense of that rather than give it a direct translation when they say prepare your minds for action. The term gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up means to gather up those loose hanging parts of the garment that you're wearing and tuck them into your belt so that you'll be ready for action, able to move quickly and freely. Here Peter tells us to do that with our mind. One Bible scholar suggests that a modern English idiom that would be an approximation of this would be, pull yourself together. Another expression in our day from sports that would be similar is, get your head in the game. We need clear, alert minds. 1 Peter 3:15, he writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. He says later in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Same idea. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. An example of somebody who had prepared his mind for action is Sherlock Holmes. Now, just in case you're confused yourself, Sherlock Holmes was a fictitious character. from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He didn't really exist. Although there was a time when that character was so convincing that many people believed that Sherlock Holmes was a real person. But Sherlock Holmes is arguably the greatest detective character in history. He was able to solve any crime. It was the power of his mind that enabled him to do this. And one of the things that made him so great was his single-mindedness as a detective. He refused, for example, to learn or remember or study anything that got in the way of his detective work and had things that weren't directly applicable to it. One of the things that Watson, his faithful assistant, remarked on more than one occasion is Holmes' lack of knowledge of certain things such as politics. Watson asked Holmes once about this, and Holmes told him that he believed he had a limited amount of usable intellect, and therefore he didn't want to waste it on anything other than things that were a benefit for his work as a detective. He felt that it was useless information that would clutter up his mind. Like I said, Sherlock Holmes was not a real person. He was a fictional character in Arthur Conan Doyle's novels. But we can learn something from that character about being single-minded about the Lord and our pursuit of his character. Peter tells us in this same verse, be self-controlled. Self-control is an integral part of having our mind prepared for action. The biggest and most important battles we face are waged in our mind. That's where our actions are given birth. That's where we make the important choices about how we're going to live our life. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Cities in the ancient world had these strong defensive walls around them to protect them from invaders and wild animals. A person without self-control is vulnerable and defenseless against all of the crazy thoughts that go zipping through our minds constantly. Self-control is that defensive wall in our mind. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Peter is repeating his admonition about being clear-minded and self-controlled here, and now he says, so that we can pray. And effective prayer requires clear-mindedness and self-control, doesn't it? I mean, one of the hardest things for me when I'm praying is to maintain my focus on what I'm doing, maintain my concentration on it. My mind is constantly wanting to wander onto other things. Self-control, clear-mindedness is needed to combat that wandering. Self-control is like the spokes of a bicycle wheel. One of my hobbies and passions is mountain bike riding. I love getting off-road onto these single-track dirt trails up in the mountains and just riding until I have nothing left in me. A great day for me is when I feel like I have left all of it on the trail. When I get home, I'm completely spent. And my wife doesn't always appreciate that because I'm grumpy and I'm short-tempered and I'm ready to take a nap when I get back. But I love to do that. I love the outdoors. I love the absence of concrete and pavement. I love the scenery, the animal life, the physical challenge of it. A while back, I was out riding on a trail, and I noticed my bike felt wobbly and unstable. My first thought was that, well, I must have a flat tire. So I stopped, and I checked my tires, and they're both fine. So I got back on my bike, and I started riding again. But there was something definitely not right about my bike. It was unstable. It was wobbly. So I stopped again, and I'm inspecting my bike, and it turns out that the problem was loose spokes. I carry a set of emergency tools with me out on the trail, so I got my tools out, and I tightened my spokes up on my wheels. What a huge difference that made. My bike immediately became stable and rideable again. Well, self-control is like spokes on my bike. When I let my discipline get loose, my life starts getting really wobbly. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think this is very important for us to always keep in mind as we are seeking to live a holy life. Because one of the dangers that we face in our desire to please our Heavenly Father is to begin to think that He loves us because we are doing these things. He will only love me and bless me if I do this and that. And that's not right. We never want to forget that we are saved by God's mercy rather than our merit. It's a work of grace. It's the work of Jesus Christ that He did for us rather than any work that we're doing ourselves. We're not making ourselves right before God. Christian, put and keep your trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in yourself. Don't let your pursuit of holiness tip what you're doing here so that your motivation is directed at trying to win God's approval, to earn merit, to deserve something, to make yourself right before God. That's not what true holiness is about. Verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. There's a really big and very important idea here in the way that Peter refers to us. He calls us children, God's children. We're children. We're not slaves. We're not little groveling worms before an angry potentate. If you're in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you received Christ into your life, you're God's child. That's very different. So the essence of living a holy life is our living as an obedient child of our Heavenly Father. And you know, it really doesn't get any more complicated than that. It's a simple question, really, of obedience. Will I obey my Father or not? And if I am obeying my Father, I will be living a holy life. There was a time before becoming a child of God, before coming to Christ, when we didn't know any better. It says that we lived in ignorance, but now we know better. Those who are not children of God, who are not followers of Christ, who have not received salvation, they don't know any better about how to live. They're controlled by their passions and lusts. We can't expect much more from them than that, and I don't understand why Christians stand in judgment of people who are not Christians. For that very reason. It's like, get off their back. They're not equipped to do anything more than that. But those of us who have come to Christ and His life is in us, His Holy Spirit is working in us, much more can be expected of us. Much more is expected of us. Our Father expects us to live like His children. Because you're in my family now. And in my family, we do it this way. Verse 15 says, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. So why should we live a holy life? Because that's the nature of our Father. That's the way we do it. That's the way we roll. In this family, we find the same teaching all over in the Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Be imitators of God, your Father, as dearly loved children. Same idea, isn't it? Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be perfect, Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, why would we want to live any other way? That's really the question, isn't it? Why would we want to live any other way? This is the best way to live in all the world, to follow our Father. We're not talking here about legalism or a hard-nosed religious attitude about everything. And we're talking about imitating our Father as displayed in His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to have the heart and the mind of Jesus. I want to behave like Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Holiness is not a set of things to do and not do. It's about understanding who we are, a child of God, and living like it. The serene beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world, next to the power of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this challenge laid before us this morning in your word, that if we're your children, then we ought to act like it. And I take that heart personally, Lord, my own life. Help us to be holy because you, our Father, is holy. Because Jesus, our Savior and our brother, is holy. May we follow His example in all that we do in life. In Christ's name, amen.